Good morning. Today I'm reading 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. I'll give everybody just a second to get there. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image, with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit.
That's perfect. Thank you, Haddon. Thank you very much. That's down at the end of our chapter, but keep those verses in mind. Nevertheless, verse 16 in particular, when that heart shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. I'd like to look at the whole of the chapter. It's just 18 verses. It's a fairly short read, but it will certainly give us a little preparation for looking at the whole of the chapter. And before we do this, let's just go to the Lord one more time in prayer. Father, we thank you now that we can come to your word, and again now to this letter to the saints at Corinth. The second letter in which we've embarked, Father, and help us as we read through it to see the things you'd have us to see. We pray your Spirit would work in our heart, would teach us from your word. Give us that nugget, that thing that we might latch a hold of that would speak to us and we might apply and take and use, that we might grow in obedience and to give honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name, the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Read with me, if you will. And by the way, speaking of reading, since that was a comment earlier, this is October 1. And with the reading plan we're using, you start reading in the New Testament today. And the next 3 months, read through the whole of the New Testament. And whether you use a reading plan that many of us are using or use a different plan, it doesn't matter. If you read about 3 to 4 chapters a day, you'll finish the New Testament by the end of the year. And I can appreciate being bogged down in the Old Testament or behind or whatever. Well, you can start fresh and go through the New Testament. So I just encourage everyone to pick it up again and let's just start and read the New Testament through the end of the year. That'd be a great thing to do. We're going to read through part of it right now, chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, letters of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament or the New Covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more does the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excels. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remains is glorious. Seeing that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty or freedom, as Haddon read. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, if that's the first time you've looked at that or have read it in a while, you may be thinking, whoa, that was a lot. I'm not sure I picked up on what all was being said. I'm trying to remember what we've looked at before. How does that play into this? And I will be glad to help you. So that's what we're going to do. But if you are a person who, like me, takes things better in smaller portions or in portions that help remember, we're going to take this chapter in three parts. And the three parts we're going to label two letters, two covenants, and two outcomes. Okay? Two letters, two covenants, and two outcomes. All right, and we'll see how that plays, and the chapter will divide up and we'll go through it. Remember, Paul is writing to these believers a second time. Perhaps it's even a third time, but it's the second one that we have that the Spirit of God would inspire and see that came into the canon of Scripture. And he has started this letter, as you recall, not with words of condemnation or words of correction, but rather with words of comfort. He comes to them and reminds them that our God is the God of all comfort. And we might read comfort or encouragement or strengthening there, that within the time of their struggles as believers in a pagan community, in a pagan world that surrounded them, as they were considered as outcast or as those who were mocked or as those who were not to be desired, Paul says, get your comfort, get your strength from the source of all strength, the source of all comfort, the one who loved you so he sent his son to take your place on the cross of Calvary. He's the God of all comfort. We would remember in the Old Testament, David, when all that was dear to him had been taken away, as well as all that was dear to all his men who were with him, so much that there were rumblings of rebellion even among his little small army. Long before he became king, David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And you and I can do the same in days of struggle. So that was the beginning of this letter. And then Paul went on to say how this one who had been removed from fellowship in the church because of sin in their life, how he had repented from those things, and it was time to welcome him back. And so those were some of the things we covered in chapter 1 and 2. But we also find there is some chatter. There's something going on where there are some who question Paul's authority to even be writing to them as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we open this chapter with these words. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? In other words, do I need to start over introducing or defending or representing myself? Now, have you ever been in this situation where you had to try and prove yourself to somebody? Either proving your identity or proving your character. Sometimes Sometimes we get accused of things that would be far from what we would have ever thought to do. I remember one time in second grade, I was accused of cheating. Because I'd get up and sit on my leg like Mimi does sometimes. And so as I leaned forward in the chair, this teacher accused me of cheating. Well, I wasn't cheating. That's a funny little thing to remember, but you don't like to be accused of being a liar or a thief or a cheat or whatever, especially when you didn't do it, right? It's bad enough when you did do it, but when you didn't do it, you really don't like that. Well, did you ever have to prove yourself? Did you? And then sometimes, you know, the policeman stops you and he asks you for your license and you say, well, I'm John Smith, but I don't have my license with me. You don't have the proper credentials with you. And so the first thing that goes to our mind is to try to think of somebody who can vouch for us, somebody who can answer the one who's questioning us with authority to defend us. Well, in the early church, all that to say, in the early church, and still among some church groups today, there's the practice of bringing a letter of commendation, a letter of introduction, if you will. This is brother and sister so-and-so. They are in fellowship in our church or in our assembly. We would ask that you welcome them into remembering the Lord or being a part of your church. In some bigger denominations, they do a similar thing. You'll hear people, well, I moved my letter from this church over to that church. It's a representation that they are members in good standing, right? Well, Paul says, do I need to bring you another letter? Or do I need to get a letter from you? What is it that you want? He says, this thing with you murmurers, he's fixing to turn it into something that we really will get real benefit from, I hope. He says, you are, verse 2, and this is where the King James English really helps us because it says, ye are. He's speaking to all the believers together, not just an individual. Ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Look, do I need proof of who I am or of what I am as a apostle of the Lord? Well, when Paul came to Corinth, there was no gathering of Christians there. There weren't any Christians there. And through his ministry and the time he spent there, many came to know the Savior, enough that they were gathering every Lord's Day to remember the Lord. He said, if there's any proof needed, well, as they say, the proof is in the pudding. Here is an existing gathering of believers. Praise the Lord. Not praise Paul, but praise the Lord. You are that letter that you say I need. And in fact, he goes on to say in verse 3, for as much as you are manifestly declared, or as I think the New American Standard says, revealing yourselves that you are a letter of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but rather with the Spirit of the living God. He says, you, in fact, are a testimony. Sometimes we have a little gathering of believers and we wonder, what good is it? What good do we do? You're a testimony. You are a letter, a living letter to the community around us, representing that we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're part of that and a testimony of that. And may we be encouraged in that, whether few or many, that this is not a social club. This is not a group of people who just like the food that is served at break or whatever. We're standing on the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ died for me, and we may say for us. And in turn, we demonstrate our allegiance to him by gathering together in the way that he has ordained. Paul says, he says a very interesting thing here in the latter part of verse 3. He says, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. Now, these are the two letters I was talking about, right? Those, something written in stone, something written in a living letter, as it were. And I thought it was interesting that Paul doesn't say, like this letter that he sent to the Corinthians, that he talks about it being a like on a parchment or a sheepskin or whatever, that or a papyrus or whatever was the useful tool at that time to send a letter on. But he talks about you are, rather than carved in stone, fleshy tables of the heart. Now, I thought, why did Paul bring that out? There is a reason upcoming, but we might think about it in another way. We like things that are permanent. We like to make things permanent. And what's more permanent in our society than things that are carved on stone? We put up monuments that have stone, either have words either in relief or etched into them, because we think they will last for generations to come, right? And people will see it. Cemeteries are full of stones with words, names carved into them. We think that's a permanent thing. That's a good thing, we think. But in the sense that Paul is writing, those are carved words on dead stones, right? They're carved words on dead stones. They may state facts, right? Born, died, whatever. But they can't reveal the reality, right? The spirit reality. They're not living stones. Paul says, you believers are living letters. You're living letters from the Lord Jesus, in whom the Spirit of God dwells. And we're to live out that gospel day by day. Those stones in the cemetery don't say a word. You have to go by and find them and see them. Sometimes they're broken. Sometimes they've tipped over. Sometimes they've got mold or moss growing on them. You know, they don't say a thing. But a believer, a living letter, is living out the good news of the gospel, is living out the life of the Lord Jesus day by day by day. That is the kind of letter that believers are to be and should be. Paul goes on to say it's not that we have done something. Our sufficiency, he says in verse 5, is of God. It's God who has made us able ministers, verse 6 would say, of this new covenant, of this new testament. Not of the letter not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, here's how Paul shows his purpose. He's gone, you know, he went back and he said, there's some things going on, but let me tell you about letters. And now he says, this is, these dead letters, these unspeaking letters, they're like the old covenant. What's a covenant? What's a covenant? It's pretty simple. A covenant is an agreement between two or more parties. Now, some will be familiar with what's known as a community or a neighborhood covenant. Now, that's where you live in a particular neighborhood, and you agree to let the neighbors who have nothing better to do to come around and complain about whatever it is they don't like about your house. That is a community or neighborhood covenant. And then they badger you until you comply. That's a covenant that many people are familiar with. Well, that's not a good covenant, right? Most covenants aren't like that, thankfully. God has had two main covenants with men. We call them the Old Covenant or the Old Testament and the New Covenant or the New Testament. Both originated with God, who in the Old and the New always keeps his part of the agreement. God has never failed in any part. And both had a particular and have a particular purpose. So as we go into verse 7, Paul makes a transition from looking at those letters to this whole thing about God's covenants with men. So look at verse 7. If the ministration or the ministry of death written and engraved in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Paul writes these long sentences. It's hard to find a break in his writing. But here's what he's saying. It's this ministry of death. What is that? What is the letter, as he said in verse 6, the letter that kills? What kind of thing is that, and how is that glorious? Well, he's giving us a clue. He's alluding to the Ten Commandments, the law given by Moses, the law that was written on tablets of stone. Now, were those tablets glorious? And why kill and death? Why is this part of his description? Well, let's see. The getting of them was pretty glorious. Moses went up on a mountain that appeared to be on fire. The Israelites were forbidden to come near, lest they be struck dead. The tables themselves, those tablets themselves, were written on, not by Moses hitting a chisel, but with the finger of God. Angels were on hand in the creation and in presentation of them. And we see that in Hebrews and in Acts and Galatians, as Paul would write to, or as Luke and Paul and whoever wrote Hebrews would record. And when Moses came down off the mount, had been in the presence of God, and not the very presence, but hidden in the cleft of the rock, because Moses said, ask God, show me your glory. He says, well, I can't show it to you completely. It'll kill you, but here's what I'll do. I'll pass by, and I'll cover you with my hand. And in all of that, Moses glowed like you spent too much time on the beach. I mean, he was shining so that they could hardly stand to look at him. And he had to put a veil over his face just to talk to them because he was too bright to look at. Sounds pretty glorious. Sounds pretty glorious. Well, that was the first covenant. 10 rules, that's all. 10 rules to live by. Would the Israelites keep them? Well, if you go back to Exodus 19, they're given in Exodus 20, but you go back to Exodus 19, all that the Lord says we will do. They promised they would, but did they? Of course not. And neither have you. Neither have you. It's only 10 rules to live by, right? But hardly anyone has ever kept them. And by not keeping them, men have failed to uphold their part of the covenant, the old covenant. Now, I said, hardly anyone has ever kept them. You know, the Lord Jesus met a fellow one day who was pretty sure he had kept the whole law. We read about him in Mark chapter 10 when we were there a few weeks back when Tim brought us through. And you can go back and see that online. Go back over Mark 10, the ministry there. But this fellow was pretty confident that he had done things all right. Matter of fact, we understand he was a wealthy young man, so he probably thought he had God's blessing. And the Lord Jesus, who was the author of those commandments, he said, well, what about this and this and this and this and this? And the young man confidently said, of course, I have kept all of those from my youth. Can you imagine telling the one who was the author of the commandments, the one who in his earthly life never acted in any way contrary to the will of his Father, the one whose every word was accountable? That's the same one that this young man would boast that he was on par with. I've kept all the commandments. So the Lord Jesus showed him that he, in fact, was a sinner too, because he coveted those things that he had. The wealth that he had was worth more to him than following the Lord. Of course, there's only been one person who's kept all the Ten Commandments, right? The Lord Jesus himself. But the purpose of that old covenant was not so men could keep it and be saved. It was never that. People have tried to make it that way. It was to show us we needed a Savior, that we couldn't keep it, that it could not be kept. Now, you might think this morning, well, I never lie. Well, maybe a little. I never have stolen it. Well, maybe I've never killed any. Well, I sure wish somebody was dead. See, being almost perfect is imperfect, right? We're all violated. We're all sinners by birth and by practice. The old covenant was there to show we need a Savior. And so Paul says in verse 8, how shall not the ministry of the Spirit then be more glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more does the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. The failure of men to keep or be able to keep the first covenant required the presentation of the second one. It couldn't, though, have anything for men to do in it. Sometimes we have to be shown that we can't do. Some men learn by reading a book, right? And then there's some that learn maybe from hearing the example or testimony of another. And then most of us learn not to grab the electric fence because we grabbed the electric fence. And then we learn not to, right? And that's, men had to learn they couldn't keep the law by trying to keep the law. God would have to do everything for this second covenant to work, this second agreement to work. And you know, the establishment of the new covenant wasn't on a smoking mount, but on a hill of death. There was no outward show of glory. In fact, the sun went dark for 3 hours. But its effect has been superior in glory, so much so that the old covenant has faded away. So in verse 10 we read, "For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excels, overwhelms it." Now this morning, Rebecca and I went for a walk. We do that on Sunday mornings. I think she has the idea she's helping me be better physically fit. I just enjoy the time together, and it's good for both of us. But when we got out of the car this morning, as you know, the days are getting a little shorter, so we meet downtown, walk downtown. As I got out, I noticed there was the moon, and there was Jupiter. You could still see Jupiter in the sky. Oh, pretty cool. Look, matter of fact, I turned around and looked and could see Venus over toward the sunrise area. It's just kind of the first fingers of dawn are coming over the horizon. But I noticed when we got through walking, maybe 20 minutes later, you couldn't see Jupiter anymore. It's gone. And pretty soon, you wouldn't see the moon anymore either. And why? Well, because the sun was rising in its daily glory, and all others must fade before its magnificence. And so it is with the old covenant. It was glorious, but now, like the glow fading on Moses' face, it fades away. It's done. The new covenant, God's promise to men that whoever will believe his son will be saved, has replaced and eliminated the old covenant. That's important. Get that this morning, that the old covenant has been replaced. It hasn't been supplemented or added to by the new covenant, like you've got an old house and you have to replace a few boards and maybe shore up the foundation. The new covenant isn't that. The old is gone. It's done. And we need to get a hold of that and understand that it is the new. "For if that which is done away was glorious," verse 11 says, "much more that which remains is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and we may rightly say we have a glorious hope." So the end of our chapter, 13 through 18. Two outcomes. And the question is, where do you stand today? Where do you stand today? Verse 13 says, "Not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished." And Moses didn't continue to glow the rest of his life. After he was back among the people, that glow from being in the presence of God began to fade. It began to return, his skin began to return to normal. But Paul says their minds were blinded. "For until this day," the day of Paul writing, and even today, in the day in which we live, "remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament." He says that veil is done away in Christ. He says, even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is on their hearts. Why? Because they're still clinging to an old covenant that they think, if I can just keep these rules, if I can just keep these things, if I can just do the best I can do, that somehow God will approve, that God will let me in, that God will weigh my good works versus my bad works, that God will... People have all kinds of ideas. And in fact, this idea of doing to achieve God's favor is not limited to the misconceptions of the Old Testament reading Jew. In fact, every religion in the world, with the exception of Christianity, has some form of do this and you'll be at peace. Do this and God will accept you. Do this and there will be whether heaven or paradise or whatever idea of glorious afterlife there is, it all is predicated on you being sure you do. And doing leads to death without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Haddon began reading for us at verse 16. Verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 3. 3:16. Huh, I've heard 3:16 before. In fact, there are those who've gone through the New Testament and looked at other 3:16s and found scriptures that are worth locking into mind. There's nothing magic about 3:16, by the way. This was just a little exercise, but you might do that. You might find that, well, this is pretty interesting here in another 3:16. Well, the one that Haddon read for us today gives us the gospel in the nutshell again. Nevertheless, when it, King James says, or when one, as he read, I think, and it could be speaking of in context of a Jew or the Jewish nation, and we can certainly take into understanding whether it applies to anyone who's trying to do to earn salvation, if they will turn to the Lord, then that veil will be taken away. They'll say, it's not about what I can do. It's about what He has done. And I'll tell you, the burden of sin sometimes is matched by the burden of doing. And they both can roll right off when we realize the Lord Jesus has done it all. Paul's point is that there were those then, just as now, who will try and marry some form of the old covenant with the new. Or they may use some other code or some other principles or some other process, and they want to connect it with the new. Why? Because people want to do. They want to think that I'm doing something, that I'm getting this by my efforts, by my works, by my ways, by my giving, whatever it is. In Paul's day, there were those who were called Judaizers. They were Jews who said, well, to be really saved, you've got to add these aspects of the Jewish law to really be in God's favor. And Paul says, nope, nope, nope. It's not you earning points to feel worthy of God's attention. The people that say that still have a veil over their eyes. They haven't seen it. They don't get it. Paul says, the old is gone, just like the moon, just like Jupiter, like they disappeared this morning in the light of the blazing sun. They looked pretty glorious in the dark night sky, but they don't have anything when the sun comes out. You can't join the old and the new together. Give up your works for salvation, because the work was done at Calvary. Turn to the Lord, and the veil will be taken away. Our final verses says the Lord is that Spirit, this Spirit of life that we might speak of, if you will, this new glory that is ours in Him and Him alone. He says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, well, that's liberty. That's freedom. We've been set free in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we, with open face, beholding as in a glass or as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. If you're a believer, the Spirit of the Lord indwells you today. And He's conforming you. We're being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Himself. We should be such that people know there's something different about Him. There's something different about her. They reflect the Lord Jesus. And as we spend time with Him, as we look at Him, as we consider Him, as we contemplate Him, we'll think, if I'm going to be like Him, I should be like Him and follow His teaching, His words, His instruction, so that I might bring honor and glory to the one who laid down His life for me. So, let's focus on Him. We'll be like Him, and then the outcome will be that of one who's had the veil taken away, rather those who have put all their trust and faith in the Lord. Father, thank You so much for the opportunity to think again on this double concept. How that which You have brought through the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely better. It is, in fact, the best. That there is no need to turn back to the old things or old ways or things that could not bring life, that just brought death, that condemned us because we could not keep an old law. Rather, Father, we give You thanks that in the Lord Jesus we have life, that our sins are dealt with, that they're put away from us forever, and that now we walk in newness of life. Father, help us to grasp these things this morning. Father, may Your word be blessed to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.